Well, Merry Christmas, friends. It's so good to see you. We have so much to celebrate today. It is good to be together. You want to find your place in Hebrews chapter 2. For the benefit of our guest, we have for the last 4 weeks been in the first two chapters of Hebrews, kind of examining just the supremacy of Christ over all things. And we are closing out that time together, Hebrews chapter 2. If a week ago today you were to walk into any public house in Buenos Aires, you would probably conclude by the feel in the air that something big had happened. When you saw all the painted faces, you saw all the canary yellow and Carolina blue and the people singing and hugging and dancing, the vigor and enthusiasm in the room, you would probably, with warrant, if you're an American, you would ask, well, what's all this about? Why this celebration? A little closer to home, if back in mid-October, a visitor to our city were to walk through Fort Sanders and see people hanging out of their windows yelling and screaming, horns honking, and people dragging their couches out into the street and setting them on fire, and a crowd carrying goalposts down Cumberland Avenue. Trying to love you. Locals would know it would be because Chase McGrath hit that 40-yarder. But if you were an outsider, you'd say, what's all this about? In the same way, if you were to parachute into a city like ours, with no contacts, you'd probably have questions. Why all the lights? The singing, the parties, the gatherings? What's all this enthusiasm about? My three-year-old granddaughter, who is here with us today, had a sucker before breakfast today. Something different about this day, isn't there? So I ask you, what is this? All this about when we sing Shepherds. Why this jubilee? Why your joyous strains prolong? What the gladsome tidings be that inspire your heavenly song? That's just a poetic way of asking, what is all this about? Well, it's a fair question. Depending on who you talk to, you're going to get varied responses. Some would say, you know what, Ronnie, it's just about community. I love the people that I'm with. I love this time of year when we focus on those around us and wish each other well. It's just a joyful time. I love the warmth and the civility. I love being with family. I just enjoy time off. I enjoy the travel and the music and the color. Someone else would say, Ryan, for me, it's just all about the children. Just love to see the looks on their faces. And I'm just going to tell you, it's all fantastic. The feasting's fantastic. It is all joyous. I've already eaten a cinnamon roll today, and I might have hidden one in my office for later tonight. But I love it all. I think we ought to enjoy it. We ought to enter into the delight of it. It's all terrific, but we're here because of something far, far grander, far greater. The uncreated, eternally generated Son of God entered the world as a baby. That is a marvel, church. In our weakness, God has mercifully moved toward us in Christ. And that overshadows and swallows up all those secondary joys. So I just want to put my aim out front as we turn to this text. My hope is to set before you, not by way of oratory, but by just looking at God's Word. I want to set before you something today so glorious, so unparalleled in beauty, that it would serve you in two ways. For those who love the holiday, that it would swallow up all those secondary joys in something sweeter. And for those who endure Christmas, that this splendor would awaken whatever dormant understanding you have of the Christmas event and show you Christ again. Because this is sweet, church. This is sweet. Let's look at it together. The last five verses of Hebrews 2, starting with verse 14, This is what God's word says. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook in the same things that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, and to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. This is the word of the Lord. J.I. Packer said, "Nothing in all of fiction is as fantastic as the truth of the incarnation." We call this a birthday. It's a birthday. But we celebrate all kinds of birthdays. That's a modest way of describing what we are celebrating here. This is a miracle that God would become a man, that God would come to us on the floor of a stable, in an outbuilding behind a crowded boarding house. In the most typical and uncelebrated fashion, God would come into the world as a baby. Nothing in all of human history even comes close. This doctrine, the doctrine of the incarnation. I'm going to use that word a lot today. Let me just give you just a brief definition. The incarnation is just that doctrine that tells us God became a man. That simple. That language you're familiar with. But if not, that's what we mean. The reality that God became a man. This doctrine, the doctrine of the incarnation, not only grounds our celebrations in this season, but it is the basis and substance of the entire Christian faith. You remove this, the whole thing crumbles. It is the grounds and the basis of everything we celebrate and all we rest on in life, that God became a man. In our weakness, God in Christ has moved toward us in mercy. There's no need to take notes today. I'd rather us just roll around in it and celebrate it. But if you need an outline, we're going to consider the four accomplishments of the incarnation that we find in this text under four heads: freedom, mediation, propitiation, which we'll explain, and help. Freedom, mediation, propitiation, and help. In his humanity, as the God-man, Jesus freed us from bondage. He pleads our cause. He bore God's wrath, and he helps us in weakness. And that's what this is all about. He freed us from bondage. He pleads our cause. He bore God's wrath. And he helps us in our weakness. Well, today we are contending with the necessity of the incarnation. The necessity of that event. It is a real occurrence. This is not a fable like other fables associated with this time of the year. This is true. This actually occurred. It is a real occurrence that we celebrate at Christmas time. It is God's becoming man. This happened. What John just read to us from Luke chapter 2, that occurred. The eternal God, the uncreated God, the self-existent God entered the world through the womb of a virgin. You say, "Ronnie, you believe that?" With all my heart, I believe that. In fact, we're banking a lot on that, as we'll see in this text. We're counting on that being true. Much of church history, early church history, was spent trying to untangle some of the Christological heresies, the heresies related to Christ's person and work, and particularly the relationship between his divine nature and his true humanity, and both matter. That was a difficult issue. So some, in an effort to preserve his deity, raised questions about his humanity. And some saw the importance of his humanity, so they kind of clouded the doctrine of his divinity. One figure who helped sort this question out was an Archbishop of Canterbury, probably the most famous of the Archbishops of Canterbury. In 1093, his name was Anselm. Anselm wrote a book. It's referenced even now by its Latin name, Cur Deus Homo. Why the God-man? Why did God become man? It's one thing for us to say we affirm this as true, and we do. It's another thing to ask the question, well, why does it matter that God became a man? Why? Well, text is going to help us there. In his incarnation, he disarmed evil. He freed us from bondage, specifically the bondage related to the fear of death. In his incarnation, he filled up the office of the priest. In his role as high priest, great high priest, he removed the wrath of God that hung over us by making propitiation for our sins. And as the perfect God-man, he endured the suffering of temptation, qualifying him uniquely to help us in our weakness. That's why the God-man. That's why God became man. Let's walk through it together. Since therefore, verse 13, the children, what children? The children in verse 13, or this verse 14. Since therefore the children, and again the children there referenced in verse 13, those given by the Father, share in flesh and blood. This is the primary emphasis that he himself, Jesus, likewise took part of the same things. You see that bearing down on that pronoun. He himself likewise partook in the same things. My intro, I said that in our weakness, God moved toward us in mercy. This also is true, but too modest a description. It's not nearly descriptive enough to say that he moved toward us. He became like us in every respect. He became a man, truly a man. We lose something vital and necessary if we begin to diminish Jesus' true humanity. A couple of weeks ago when we were preaching, I encouraged you. In a church like this, you have the opportunity because you hear babies crying all the time. When you hear that baby, you see a child moving around in the pews. I want you to notice that and note that our God took that form of an actual baby with little hands and little feet and eyes and eyelids and all the things that accompany humanity. And we forfeit something vital if we diminish that or discount it. 1 Timothy 3:16, some think this to be an early Christian creed, says this, great indeed, we confess is the mystery of godliness. He, Christ, was manifest in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up into glory. From Christ's ascension until now, it is confessed by the Christian church, and it is a distinguishing mark between true orthodoxy and heresy. John, the beloved, would say, 1 John 4, verses 2 and 3, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard is coming and is now in the world already. God became a man. In his incarnation, Jesus assumed all the sinless infirmities of humanity. We can assume that Jesus' birth was taxing and scary and painful and loud like every birth. This young family, Mary and Joseph, were subject to all the things that were involved in caring for an infant. I'm sure that Jesus woke his parents up at night, needing to be attended to and kept clean and fed. He developed as boys do. Luke 2 says the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom. The favor of God was upon him. Just like your boys, Jesus grew and developed. Verse 52, he increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. In his humanity, he grew hungry, Luke 4:2. He got sleepy, Luke 8:23. He grew weary, John 4:6. He needed to sleep. He contended with bruises and scrapes, probably blackened thumbs like you would expect from someone who grew up in the home of a carpenter. His body weakened, was subject to fatigue. He knew all the sinless infirmities of humanity. Among his last experiences before death, he would demonstrate the limits of humanity by saying, "I'm thirsty." He became a man. That's a marvel, church. Not anything other than that. He partook in the same things. He himself partook in the same things. Because you are flesh and blood, the Greek actually inverts it, blood and flesh. He partook in the same things. There is mercy in that reality. Unspeakable mercy. Which of the limits that you experience in this fallen world are you most eager to be shed of? Which of the things that you are bound by in a fallen world that you are eager to finally have that behind you? Well, consider that and remember this, that this freedom Jesus knew and surrendered. In Paul's words, he did not consider it a thing to be grasped, equality with God. Became a servant and was made in the likeness of men. The frustrations, the sinless infirmities that accompany life in this broken world, Jesus took that on. He partook of the same things. Another way of asking the same question would be, would you surrender some faculty of your humanity out of love for another? And if so, what would you surrender? Would you give up and forfeit one of the freedoms of humanity, cognition, reason, the capacity for reflection and empathy and laughter? Which of these privileges would you forfeit out of love for another? Some aspect of communication, speaking or hearing. All those little sensory miracles involved in creative thought. Would you, out of love for another, give up that ability? The analogy comparison breaks down, but we at least get a sense that out of love, Jesus surrendered something that is incomparably grand, nowhere close to what I just described, out of love for his people. The marvel of the incarnation is that Jesus voluntarily set aside the independent exercise of his perfections out of love for his people, surrendering that to the authority of his Father. He was God and he was man. In fact, if you miss everything else I say today, don't miss that. He was God and he was man, both. He became what he was not, while remaining all that he was. Can you explain that? Neither can I. He became what he was not, assuming a human nature, while remaining all that he was. The proximity of these two chapters we've looked at in these last few weeks, right back from chapter 1, verse 1, which is magnificent. The proximity of these chapters sets our Lord's transcendence as a member of the Godhead right alongside his imminence as truly man. You say, which is it, Ronnie? Is he the heir of all things, or was he made a little lower than the angels? Both. Say, hang on. Was it through him that the worlds were created, as Matt said, and the author of Hebrews said? Or was he made perfect through suffering so that he might bring many sons to glory? Which is it? Is he the radiance of the glory of God, or did he partake in flesh and blood like his brothers? Is he the exact imprint of God's nature, or was he made like his brothers in every respect? Did he uphold the universe by the word of his power? Or did he suffer as a man, making him a merciful and faithful high priest? Church, look here. He is all of that, and he did all of that. Truly God, truly man. He became what he was not while remaining all that he was. B.B. Warfield put it this way. The glory of the incarnation is that it presents to our adoring gaze not a humanized God or a deified man, but a true God-man. One who is all that God is and all, at the same time all that man is. On whose almighty arm we can rest and to whose human sympathy we can appeal. We cannot afford to lose either the God in the man or the man in the God. Our hearts cry out for the complete God-man whom Scripture offers to us. Second point, he frees us from bondage. Our text says that. He partook of the same things. He became, again the Greek order, blood and flesh, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. Yet another accomplishment of the incarnation. He became flesh and blood that through death, that preposition matters, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. And we got to ask, in what way does Satan have the power of death? Well, Jesus in John 8 would call him a murderer. 1 John 3, verse 8, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been from the beginning. The reason that the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Primary focus of the book of Revelation. To what is meant in verse 14, when the devil is described as having the power of death, was not ultimate sovereignty over death, right? We don't surrender that to the enemy. We would resist the kind of weird dualism that he controls all dark things and God controls all light things. That's not the way things the world is ordered. Luther was right when he said, even the devil is the Lord's devil, right? So, not ultimate sovereignty or authority over death. That is God's sovereign prerogative. Our days are in his hands. I think to see this, we have to see the relationship between sin and death. Because these are linked themes. You can't separate these two if you're going to talk about him having the power of death. Romans 5:12, you know this verse. Just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin. And so, death passed upon all men because all have sinned. So Satan, as the chief rebel, traffics in death because he traffics in sin. And there's a divine order, just like the divine order of gravity. Lust, when it is conceived, brings forth sin. Sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. It is a law that God has established into his creation. So, for death to be defeated, sin must be defeated. And for sin to be defeated, we need one who can fully and finally make atonement for our sin. Only one who is fully God and fully man could accomplish this. He would be made, verse 16, we'll get to it, like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of his people. He would deliver us who all of our lifetime, and you know this, have been in bondage to the slavery associated with death and the fear of death. On days like this, I think the sting of death is felt more deeply, isn't it? I've already hugged a few of you who've had to say goodbye to somebody you love today, this year, this last calendar year. So on a day like today, those who've dealt with deep loss testify that it is particularly acute. Points like this. They're just not there. They're just not there. And people can try to recast this so that it diminishes its ugliness, but Scripture makes no effort Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 15, no, this is an enemy. Death is an enemy. The last enemy to be overthrown is death. And I think people who are seeing clearly, this is why we labor to forestall it. We know that God created us to live. And it is the interjection of sin that worked this travesty among us. We hold as true, however, what Paul said, that to die is gain. And to be with Christ is far better. To live is Christ and to die is gain. How on earth can death become gain? How can that happen? There is one way for death to be defeated. There is one way for the sting of death that we sang about today to be removed. There is one way for the one who holds the power of death to be destroyed. The uncreated, eternally generated Son of God would have to become the God-man, making himself subject to death. He would, in fact, die. And he would defy that enemy by rising from the dead. To as Peter preached, see God raise him up, loosing the pangs of death, for it is not possible for him to be held by it. To conquer death, he would have to demonstrate mastery over death. And in his death, burial, and resurrection, he accomplished just that. He secures for the people of God a whole new relationship to death so that we don't have to fear this anymore. We don't have to fear death anymore, people of God. It looms out there, but it does not paralyze us or enslave us with fear as it did pre-grace. If you're here and you're not a Christian, I would call you to turn to Christ. Turn to Christ. But if you remain in that position, then death is fearful. It should be fearful. But for the people of God, that paralyzing terror has been lifted. So that now, in real life, our bodies weaken and age. Disease has its effect. It does its work. Our systems decline and fail. But we know as Christians, even in the moments that we are weakening and as death comes near, we know that at the point of our death, even as our body is wasting away, we are moments from a kind of joy that we cannot even fathom. So in his death, burial, and resurrection, Jesus redefined the way Christians relate to their own death. He entered humanity in order to make himself subject to death. To put this in a way that doesn't sound at all Christmas-like. This is not a holly jolly statement what I'm about to make. He had to be killable. He had to be made killable. He had to make himself subject to death, and he would employ the very thing that most terrorized the children of man to effect its destruction. To kill death, he would taste death. Like the Spaniard in the Colosseum when Maximus killing Commodus with the villain's own concealed dagger. He would employ the very thing that most terrorized the children of man to effect its own destruction. He took part of the same so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. What else did he accomplish in his incarnation? He delivered all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. I see some tenderness in the fact that among the aims of the incarnation is to address our fear. If you battle fear, know that your Savior is concerned about that. There's tenderness in even coming as a means of alleviating, assuaging, and lifting that fear. Is this fear of death itself the bondage? Or does the fear of death produce bondage? Let's talk about it. One thing that makes death so tormenting is its seeming permanence. We think that to die is to be separated forever. In Christ's death, that pivots and changes. That kind of permanence for the people of God. I love, when I don't love the experience of doing funerals, but I love in an instance where I know I'm talking about someone here who knows the Lord. I love to be able to stand by that graveside and look at that widower or look at that widow and go, you know, we'll see them together again. We'll be back together again. This is not the end. By his death, Jesus made the terminus a passageway. A thoroughfare, like a hall or a threshold. It's just how we get from here to there. Through death, he destroyed him who has the power of death. That is the devil. One of the Scottish Covenanters, a man by the name of Cargill, he was hung as a martyr in the 1600s, 1681. And on the day of his death, he wrote these words. "This is the most joyful day I've ever known in my pilgrimage. My joy has now begun, and it shall never be interrupted. I have been a man of great sins, but he has been a God of great mercies, and now, through his mercies, I have a conscience as sound and as quiet as if I had never sinned, and this is the sweetest and most glorious day my eyes have ever seen." Does that sound like a man who's tormented by the fear of death? Jesus came for that. Verse 16 would tell us the experience of angels, completely foreign to them. "For surely it was not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham." We saw this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. These are things that angels long to look into. You might think that someday in glory, you're going to walk by angels and they're going to look at you like, how in the world did that ever happen? Angels long to look into these things. It was not angels that he came to save, but the children of men. The saving activity of God is particular to the people of God. It is not angels he came to redeem. The children of Abraham, "I will not sing for you." Father Abraham had many sons, but I am one of them. So are you. Survey of New Testament helps us here. He's not necessarily dealing with ethnic Israel. In fact, so much of Paul's writings undoes some of that confusion. It is those who are of faith that are the sons of Abraham. Jesus would say in Matthew chapter 8, "I tell you that many will come from the east and the west, recline at the table of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." Well, this incarnate Christ frees us from bondage, pleads our cause. See that in the 17th verse? Let's just bear down on it here as we get close to the end. We can draw a straight line between the incarnation and God's mercy and faithfulness. Verse 17, "Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people." You need a definition for that word. I've told you before, I'm sure he has as well. I mentioned theology breakfast just the other day. This is Matt's favorite doctrinal word, propitiation. This is one, some of the more recent translations have inserted atonement. That's a sweet word. This is a more descriptive word. A propitiatory sacrifice is a sacrifice that exhausts the wrath of God. And if you are not concerned about your sin, you should be. Because your sin bears consequences. God's wrath, Derek Kidner, one of the Presbyterians, says that God's wrath is his holy reflex against all iniquity. A propitiatory sacrifice removes that wrath. He became like his brothers in every respect so that he become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God and to make propitiation for the sins of the people. The high priest would have been a familiar office to the Hebrew people. In ancient Israel, there was one man whose job it was to represent the people of God. The whole Levitical priesthood was the center of Hebrew worship, but the high priest in particular specifically was connected to this matter of atonement or propitiation. And each year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies carrying with him the blood of a slain animal. And he would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. And in that act, that all of the sacrifices from the previous year were represented symbolically, and the image there, what was being conveyed was the disposition of God toward his people would change from wrath to favor. With all that imagery, and some of you are going to get back into the Old Testament starting in January, you're going to say, how do you explain all that blood, all those sacrifices, all that pageantry? It was filled up in perfection in the incarnate Christ. He became like us in every respect so that he might become a great and faithful and merciful high priest, assuaging the wrath of God. The argument of verse 17 is one of necessity. To occupy the office of a high priest requires Jesus' full humanity. Why does this matter, Ronnie? Because if you anticipate acquittal in the day of judgment, if you anticipate to be acquitted of your sin in the day of judgment, on what basis do you expect to be freed? You need a merciful and faithful high priest who will make propitiation for your sin. Could it have happened any other way? People ask that question. So could it have happened any other way? Well, our text answers that directly. The thrust of verse 17, no, he had to become like us in every respect. If it is to happen, it will happen like this. God does not have to save, but if he does save, it can only be accomplished in Christ, the uniquely qualified God-man. He had to be like us. He had to be like us. He had to be like us if he was ever going to become a faithful, merciful high priest. Last night I got a text from one of our young dads here in the church. He said, Ronnie, I think if I were to get a Christmas tattoo, I get the weirdest text. If I were to get a Christmas tattoo, I think it would be the lyric, "Born that man no more may die." That's the hope of the gospel. And he was born so that man no more may die. Well, I mentioned that baby would grow. He became a boy, then a man. He would enter the ministry. He would fulfill his father's plan. He would, by his righteous life, amass a credit of righteousness for the people of God so that his obedient life could speak for ours. But that was not all that would happen. The incarnate Christ would have to die. He would have to be made killable. And he would actually have to die as a sacrifice for sinners. John 11 tells us toward the very end of Jesus' life, the sentiment of the leaders in Jerusalem had grown increasingly violent toward Jesus until Caiaphas, the high priest, neither merciful nor faithful in his office, would prove complicit. This is beautiful irony. Beautiful. Prove complicit in the death of the Lord Jesus. So you got the picture. This is the high priest and the great high priest, eye to eye, face to face. A dispute involving the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin. Caiaphas, one of them, the high priest that year, said to them, "You don't know anything at all," he said. "Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people than for the whole nation to perish." Caiaphas had no idea what he was saying. In that moment, he was speaking a truth that transcended his understanding. It is good. It is better for you that one man should die for the people than for the whole nation to perish. And that is precisely what happened. Our sin-bearing, wrath-absorbing, merciful and faithful high priest, filling up all that bloody imagery of the Old Testament, did just that. It's the climax of the whole story. The earliest promise of mercy came on the heels of man's rebellion at Eden when God cursed the serpent and promised that a hero born of woman would destroy him. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring, Satan, and her offspring. He shall bruise your head. You shall bruise his heel. And that is precisely what happened in the incarnation. In his death, all the concentrated weight of the eternal God, the cumulative force, and fearsome power of the Almighty, the timeless, uncreated Son, born of woman, born under the law, would land with crushing ferocity on the head of the serpent. And all that terrorized the people of God would be fully and finally defeated. Christian, you don't have to be afraid anymore. You don't have to be afraid anymore, Christian. In his humanity, he suffered under the pangs of temptation, which positions him to help us in temptation. He freed us from bondage. He pleads our cause. He bore God's wrath, and he helps us in our weakness. So rest there, church. Verse 18, for because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Jesus' identification with us in our humanity uniquely equips him to help us in our need. Yet another accomplishment of his miraculous incarnation. Later in the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, verse 15, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect was tempted as we are, yet without sin. He is able to help us in temptation because he himself has suffered and has been tempted. So this is Jesus' current ministry to us. In our temptation, he is able to help. You say, what kind of help are we talking about? What form will that help take? Take a million forms. And that's his business, but he knows what you need. There's no temptation taking you but such as common to man. God is faithful. He will, with the temptation, provide a way of escape so that you may be able to help it, to bear it. It may take a million forms, comfort or relief or endurance, the ministry of a friend, the ministry of the church, the Word of God opening before you at a point in temptation. But he knows how to help you. As the God-man who has known temptation, this is not foreign to him. If you have ever come to Jesus in a fatigued state, recognize that he understands fatigue. If you have ever come to Jesus in your sorrow, Jesus identifies with sorrow. If you have ever felt alone in your coming, our Lord knew abandonment. If you have come to Jesus with your soul in turmoil, Lord Jesus knew that experience. He is a faithful and merciful high priest. And he is able to help. So pull that truth up close to you this Christmas, church. Pull that close up close to you and rest your hopes right there. Ray Ortland said, God's answer to everything that has ever terrorized us was a child. One who moved towards you in mercy by becoming like you. One who in his death conquered your most formidable enemy and redefined your relationship to death. One who, as a faithful and merciful high priest, took the wrath of God that was leveled against offenders like us and completely exhausted it. One who became flesh. In a moment, we will commune. Every time we commune, we are bearing public testimony to the incarnation that God was given a body and He was given blood. Likewise, He is one who suffered temptation, is ready to help us. So that's what all this is about. That's what all this is about. Let us rest our hopes there, church. Merry Christmas. You don't have to be strong, because you have a strong Savior. Father, that's where we settle our hopes right now. Lord, we have known the frustration of trying to please You through our obedience. We have known what it is to try to work our way into a place of favor. Lord, we thank You that in Your wisdom, in Christ, You have already supplied all of our needs. So, Father, as we turn now to You, those of us who have for some time known You, I pray that Your grace would be sweet and fresh to us today. Lord, for those who do not know You, would You be merciful this Christmas and give eyes to see and ears to hear, hearts to receive the glories of the incarnate Christ. Demonstrated His great mercy in coming to us. So satisfy us with that truth today, would you? In our hearts, satisfy us with that truth. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.